Across a struggling world, there are truths that run deeper and more certain than those of the whole rooted woods. We won't be able to really bear living unless we really bear each other's burdens. At the edge of the woods, we could see the low-lying clouds rising, always rising. The reaching limbs breaking free of the winter frost with this determined, lifting grace. For reflection, your life breaks in the deepest ways unless you lighten your soul by giving forward some of the grace you've been given to lighten someone else's load. How are you doing or not doing that? Sit with a deep meaningfulness of what the abundant life looks like. If I hadn't been able to do something to help bear others' burdens, I wouldn't have been able to bear living. How is God moving you to respond? Devotion 40, Trampling Christ. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 10:32-33, New American Standard. The administration wanted him to trample on Christ. The Japanese officials wanted the Christian to deny Christ, to take the sole of his foot and press it into the image of Christ, a copper cast of his Savior pressed into the dirt, what the Japanese called the fumier, trample. Go ahead, trample on him. Over and over again, the Japanese officials urged the Christian to deny his God and walk all over him. What would I do? I look away from the movie screen, hardly able to stand the question, the torturing of my own soul. I sit in a hushed and gutted theater, two of my sons leaning forward with me, and you could hear their ticking gears of courage. There is always a way to walk forward that doesn't trample Christ. One of our boys turns to me, leans close and whispers, "There is nothing that can happen in the public square that can shake the private convictions of the heart." My wrestling quietly, momentarily stills. Maybe. No laws of the state can make you an apostate of your beliefs. I had no idea how many of us stepped across their threshold. The threshold of our Syrian newcomer family from Aleppo, who for several years were fleeing refugees. But there we all were in their living room, with babies slung on hips of laughing mamas and worn farmers with hands stuffed into old Wranglers, a bunch of far-flung neighbors circled up into that crowded living room, like hope can actually move right into wherever you are and set up house. Marlene's was the first voice to rise above the din. "I've got to say, of everything I've ever done, getting to know you as a family and helping you rebuild your lives has been one of the greatest experiences of my life." She smiles over at Zacharias and Fatin. "And God commanded, the foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself, for you were foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Thank you for letting us just be your friends. And this is what friends do. Marlene makes a sweeping gesture around the crowded room. She's found them a doctor, taking them in for checkups, dentist appointments, eye exams. No stranger had to spend the night in the street, for my door was always open to the traveler, Job said. The art of really living is giving, and our theology is best expressed in the willingness of our hospitality. Oh, dear God, how do I live with heart, hands, and door open to the stranger? My sister chokes up. Fatin. Fatin looks up, her little boy Mohammed on her lap. You're like family to us. My sister enunciates the word slowly, clearly, hoping Fatin's growing English can understand. My sister leans over a stove every day with Fatin, practices English with her every day. And I can't imagine our lives without you. She reaches out her hand to Fatin. Fatin tucks back her white hijab, leans forward, like she's trying to catch her heart before it breaks, but she's too late, and her heart streaming liquid down her face. And Fatin is Ruth, overcome by Boaz's kindness. She dropped to her knees, then bowed her face to the ground. How does this happen that you should pick me out and treat me so kindly? Me, a foreigner. Thank you. Just thank you. Fatin looks up, all her love and thanks and tears streaming down, and I try to hold her gaze. But everything is swimming a bit with pieces of my heart. Everything, for all the things, thank you. The farmer, who's led us all, who's sitting beside Zach, like he does nearly every day, he nods, he and I both brimming. I know what he's thinking. If I hadn't been able to do anything, I wouldn't have been able to bear it. I look into Fatin's and Zacharias's faces, and they bear the image of God. They have survived the bombing hell of Aleppo. They have snatched their children from an imploding, crumbling world of blood-hunting bombs and decapitations and starvation. They have fled the mouth of the ravenous monster that once was their home. And they carry the image of God. We will never reflect the image of Christ to the world unless we first see the image of God in everyone. Sitting there, thinking that our Fatin could be buried under the rubble of Aleppo. That her 3-year-old Muhammad could be bloodied and orphaned and eating grass. I had never known it quite like I did in that moment. There are 1,000 ways to deny Christ. There are 1,000 ways to trample on the image of Christ, to walk through the world and deny the words of Christ, the ways of Christ, the welcome of Christ. Do I trample on Christ when I am more about protecting my way of life than protecting others' very life? Is the way I'm walking every day trampling on Christ all the time? Sin is for one man to walk brutally over the life of another and to be quite oblivious of the wounds he has left behind. I feel more than a bit undone. I feel as nauseated as I did sitting watching that movie Silence, watching officials implore believers to step on the image of God. No forces in any era can force us to trample the image of God in the world. The only way to not trample on Christ in the world is to not trample on the marginalized, oppressed, and voiceless in the world. If my life denies that I am about the oppressed and crushed, my life denies the gospel and Christ. I feel small. In a small room, in a small corner of the world, and a small little boy from Aleppo reaches his hand up, slides his fingers through mine, and a whole world of people will decide who Jesus is by who we are. Little Muhammad looks up at me, and I look into his eyes. When we turn our backs in the fleeing, we turn our backs on Christ. What if Jesus comes in the disguise of the desperate refugee, and to refuse him is to refuse one's identity as a Christian? And the words echo, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison? and did not help you. I lean over and scoop up little Muhammad, whose young life has known the tortures of war. And he puts his arms around my neck, and now is the time to welcome Christ. There can be more compassion in our hearts than fear in the world, and now is the time to care for Christ. Muhammad's sisters gather around for hugs too, and we hold on to each other, and now is the time to protect Christ, advocate for Christ, risk for Christ. There's the heart of God beating clearly in the silence, like a begging prayer, pounding loud in my veins, my ears. Because if you walk brutally over the life of another, if you trample Christ, reject Christ, deny Christ, then who will pray for your tortured souls? I don't know how long I sit there that night with little Muhammad, watching him play, watching his little feet circle the room. I don't know how long I have felt this growing abundant hope that there is always a way to walk forward that doesn't trample Christ, who walks all around you. For reflection, who in a broken world do you see being trampled? How can you resolutely and practically honor the image of God in them this week? What would living given into an abundant communion with Christ look like for you right now, as you walk through your day with various people? How is the cruciform Christ calling you forward? Part 5. How can the brokenhearted release control? Devotion 41, Abundant Fruit. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. 1 Peter 2:23. I meet this farmer, Daoud, with beat-up hands 9 miles southwest of Bethlehem. He asks what I do. I tell him I'm a farmer's wife, daughter of a farmer, granddaughter of a farmer. Yeah, farmer is about the only thing our family tree has ever known. Well, that and a whole mess of ridiculously crazy kids. To get here, I had to push through this herd of goats straggling down the road. Meanwhile, there are clashes in Jerusalem and suicide bombers ripping through children in Iraq. Daoud has this rock at the gate to his farm inscribed with the words, "We refuse to be enemies." He kneels down and digs in fruit trees to replace the 100 that were cut down and buried in the dark by the nameless. I wonder if he tries to imagine their faces. How do you grow in grace and not in resentment? The farmer moves his hands quietly when he talks, like he can cut through the air, cut through all the dung and get down to truth. His voice is low and gentle and slow. His fruit trees now cut down, his water and electricity long shut off, but he has all the deeds to his land. All we want is to just stay on our land. My grandfather didn't want to just live in the village and work the land like all his neighbors. He dreamed of his children growing up with the land always under their feet. And I nod slow, hearing the reverberating in the marrow. There is nothing like the land we come from, and we will return to it for food we grew out of its dust, and we will return to it as dust, and it's like our kin. And until we realize and come to peace with that, we live in conflict with what abundant living is. The word humility comes from humus, the earth. It's only knowing you come from this humble dirt that you can bear any honest fruit. When Daoud tells me they won't ever leave their land, I catch his eye. My dad always said there was a lot he may love, but his land was sacred. Selling away your land was like selling your soul. You understand, Daoud asks. We cannot leave our land. and we cannot have enemies. Our eyes don't leave each other. We all belong to each other and to this dirt. And what happens next rips through my ribcage with the force of God. The light catches his eye and grows into this blazing grace, and I know the only thing that can overcome evil is good. Returning evil with evil just overcomes us. Being enemies is not an option. Being human beings belonging to each other is the only option. And it doesn't make one iota of difference if you're living in the middle of global war zones, or some battle zone in your own community, or inside yourself. You can wage conflict over the injustice, or you can plow the pain into purpose. Farmer Daoud had grabbed that plow. We take all our frustrations over injustices, and we drill them into soil to grow incredible possibilities. Channel negativity into creativity. And don't pick a side, pick a person, the person of Jesus, and go pick his ways. Where there's conflict, we don't have to condemn the other. We don't have to curse the future. We don't have to circumvent the circumstances. Where there's conflict, there's an opportunity to practice being like Christ. The world would change if, like Jesus, we chose a donkey over a steed, a cross over a crown, a palm branch over bitterness, and abundant grace over any guilt. Jesus walked the same land of Farmer Daoud, and he turned and he cursed a fruit tree because it was nothing but a non-fruit-producing fraud. I'd scrawled that across a journal with his dying splotchy pen. Are our lives bearing fruit, or are we duct-taping on fruit to impress others with our lives? I'm telling you to love your enemies, Jesus said. Let them bring out the best in you, not the worst. Let your enemies bring out the best in you, the abundant fruit in you, the abundance of Christ's love, Christ's mercy, Christ's grace, Christ's givenness in you. When the sun sets over the fields of Daoud's fruit trees, you could see Jerusalem, where Jesus had walked through the crowds that were against him. And Hugh could hear the goats far off to the west. For reflection, how are you taking all your broken-hearted frustrations with people and letting them break you open to grow abundant change? How are you channeling negativity into creativity? How is your life bearing abundant fruit? And where are you duct taping on fruit to impress others? How are you refusing to be enemies, letting your enemies, hard people in your life, bring out the best in you, the abundant fruit of Christ in you? What would it look like today, this week, to let them bring out the best in you, the abundance of Christ in you? Devotion 42, Daily Repentance. Repent then, and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Acts 3:19. When he sits down on the stool for his last haircut before driving away from here for the last time as a boy, I'm a bit desperate to somehow turn the last time around to the first time again. Well, short, Mum, he says, sitting in the chair, and I can still see that scar on the side of his head where he fell when he was 2. How is he so tall in this chair? Just cut it short. The years were short, son. The years can be too short, and all the ways you fell short too long. The hair clippers slip up the bare nape of his neck. I cut slowly. Everything falling away. Do I apologize one more time for all I got wrong? There's always enough time to ask for enough forgiveness and grace. Then out of the blue, he says it under the hum of the clippers. Just, thanks for everything, Mom. Couldn't have been a better mom. All the books you read to us, all the walks through the woods, and making me keep practicing piano. And saying sorry. Thanks for always saying sorry. Trim along the nape of his neck. Fight back this burning ember in my throat. There's only so much time. But I got so much wrong. After 17 years, there it is. I've been the broken mama who punished when I needed to pray. Who hollered at kids when I needed to help. Who lunged forward when I should have fallen back on Jesus. Until you see the depths of brokenness in you, you can't know the depths of Christ's love for you. Joshua's hair feels like water slipping through fingers. There are dishes stacked on the counter like memories tonight. And there are kids sprawled across the front porch swing trying to read the same book at the same time. And there's me, cutting our son's hair one last time before he drives away from here. And for crying out loud, there is only so much time to be broken and given and multiplied. I never expected to get so much wrong. I never expected a love like this. I never expected so much joy. Be patient with God's patient work in you. What does Graham always say? He asks me quiet, his head bowed so his neck looks like an offering before the shearers. Yeah, if my mama said it to me once, she said it to me and the kids 1,000 times. It's not that you aren't going to get it wrong. It's what you do with it afterward. It's not that your heart isn't going to break. It's how you let the brokenness be made into abundance afterward. And afterward, I'd had to say sorry. No, I got to say sorry. So many times. Isn't repentance a foundational thesis of life? Of taking the broken way of abundance? Martin Luther's first thesis of the 95 was, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. If the whole life of believers should be repentance, then what is the call of the whole life of believers but a broken way? Reduce repentance to a single act at the beginning of your Christian life, and you reduce your entire Christian life to an act. An act of pretending, a sham act of posturing, a feigning act of pretense. One night I'd taken that same pen I'd used to both write down that Eucharisteo for endless gifts and the koinonia of that cross on my wrist, and I'd broke down, written page after page of repentance. Of every sin I could think of that I committed. What I had been tempted by. What I had done that no one had ever known. The day I whacked a kid hard. And 1,000 different ways I'd cheated me and God and us and them in countless ways. All the times I spit out toxic words. And scorched hearts I'd claimed I loved. But I had loved me more. Pages and pages, stained with my bloody hands. Repent. You are broken, and you don't have to pretend you are not. What a relief. Repent. It's the very first word of Jesus' teaching, not love, not grace. The very first word of the gospel is repent. You begin to break your brokenness when you break down with your brokenness, when you hand it over to the one broken for you. If repentance isn't a daily part of your life, how is grace a daily part of your life? Repentance is what keeps turning you around, around, sanding you down, reforming you, remaking you, making you abundantly real. I cut away stray hairs over his ears. Sorry. For all the Monopoly games I didn't play while there was still time. Sorry for not saying yes more at the right time and for saying no at the wrong times. Sorry for flying off the handle and for not flying more kites. Sorry for not being more passionate, not being more willing to suffer for love of you. Outloving is the only medicine that healed anything. There is still light all across the wheat fields. There is still light. For reflection, it's all okay. Repent. You are broken and you don't have to pretend you are not. What a relief. What could you repent of to deepen that abundant relief? How is repentance a continual foundational thesis of your life? Of your daily choosing a broken way of abundance? How is God convicting you right now? Devotion 43, for the good. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. When that window shattered into 7 billion pieces, a sliver stuck my heart. And maybe a sliver is all we ever have. It wasn't so much that our farm boy had turned the tractor too sharp, or backed the tractor into the auger, or even that the full window of the tractor had exploded all over him, the tractor cab, the yard. It was the way he turned away to hide what was slipping down all stinging wet. Him more broken than any glass. He brushed his lap, then the tears, and then drove the tractor back out to the field to fill up with his next load of wheat. Did he know that when we battle onward, even when we're broken, all the fixing comes in the moving forward? When the farmer looks up from the combine to his boy, he nods quiet and the farm boy turns his eyes away. Is it too painful to face love squarely when we're ashamed? I crawl up in the combine cab, sit down beside the farmer. The farmer hits the button and the combine auger begins to unload into the farm boy's wagon. What do we do? I hardly murmur above the roar of the combine. My hands twist in my lap. He senses my words more than hears them. He knows I don't mean the window. I can't look away from our son bent over that tractor steering wheel. You know how it is, Anne. The farmer glances at the wagon, our son driving alongside. From where we stand, we can't see whether something's good or bad. All we see is God is sovereign and always good, working all things for good. The wheat's bowed before the combine. The window's gone and the cab's dented. And sure, he's shook up and there's the cost. But do we know these are bad things? He's focused on the wheat that's lying down before the combine. You know that story you told me years ago, the story of the white horse? I think this is another hour of the white horse. I'd written it down when I first heard it from Max Lucado, an old story from South America. What I remembered of it was how a white steed appeared in the paddocks of an old man, and all the villagers had congratulated him on such good fortune. When the horse disappeared one day from the stable, the townsfolk were convinced it was a curse. The old man only offered, "Whether it be a curse or a blessing, I can't say. All we can see is a fragment. Who can say what will come next?" This man lived surrendered to the will of God alone. I cannot see as he sees. When the horse returned about 2 weeks later with a dozen more horses, the townsfolk declared it a blessing. Yet the old man said only, "I give thanks for his will." When the man's only son was thrown from the white steed and broke both legs, the town bemoaned the curse of the white horse. But the old man only offered, "It is as he wills, and I give thanks for his will." When a war draft took all the young men, but the son with the broken legs, the villagers praised the white horse again, but the old man said, "We see only a sliver of the sun. No one is wise enough to know. Only God knows. We cannot see how the bad might be good. God is sovereign, and he is good. And he works all things together for good." Hasn't the lie since our beginning been that we can know? Satan hissed that we'd know good and evil, that we'd really see. But the father of lies, he duped us. Though we ate of that tree, we did not become like God. We have no knowledge apart from God. Our heart optics are not omniscient. Our focus need only be on him, to faithfully see his word and to wholly obey. Therein is the abundant tree of life. The farmer slows towards the end of the field, turns off the combine auger, and the farm boy nods to his dad through the window that broke. But who are we to see? The son pulls his full wagon to unload at the grain bin. Yes, it's a white horse hour. The farmer turns on the headland, pulls back into the field, and looks up at the farm boy headed toward the bin. A boy came to the field today, but I think we may be bringing home a man. God's up to good. I reach over and lay my hand on his knee. All we can see is Christ, and in him all is being made into abundant grace. And in the combine's rearview mirror, I see only what we can always see. Just a sliver of the whole, swaying behind us in a whisper of wind. For reflection, how would it change how you view current brokenness around you if you thought of it as but a sliver, and God is working through it for abundant good? What if your response to incidents today was white horse thinking? It is as he wills, and I give thanks for his will. Would you take that dare to more fully experience an abundance of his peace, joy, and goodness? Devotion 44, Abundantly Okay. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go look for the one that wandered off? Matthew 18:12. You can look up at the calendar today and exhale. It's okay to feel bone tired. You have one who gives his bone and his body for you and beckoned, "Come rest." It's okay to feel disillusioned. You have one who destroys cheap illusions of perfection and offers you his. It's okay to feel done. You have one who listens to the last nail be driven in and proclaims all the hellish things finished. It's okay to feel battered and bruised. You have one who storms your battles, takes back everything that needs a comeback, and proves his side won. It's okay to feel a bit like a fool. You have one who proves that real love always makes anyone the wisest fool who gives more, lives more, forgives more, because love defies logic, because love is the self-giving cruciform foolishness that is the ultimate wisdom of the universe. It's okay to feel behind. You have one who is the head and the author and the maker and the finisher and the carrier and the warrior, and nothing is over until he carries you over the finish line. It's okay to feel on the outside. You have one who is passionate about you on the inside, who wants to be with you so desperately he moves into you, gets into your skin so you're never alone, dwells in you, moves into your empty places, your rejected places, your abandoned places, and fills you with chosenness and wholeness and withness, because he knows the fulfilled life is an inside job. It's okay to feel spent. You have one who pays you all his attention, who says you are worth costing him everything, and then he bought you back from the pit because you are priceless to him. It's okay to feel whatever you feel, because you don't judge your feelings. You feel your feelings, and then give them to God. Feelings are meant to be fully felt, and then fully surrendered to God. It's okay to not feel okay, because you have one who made you his one. You have one who left the clamor of the 99 to find you, remind you, remake you, rename you, release you. You have one who is more ready to forgive what you've done than you are to forget. One who is more ready to give you grace than you are to give up. One who is more ready to always stand with you than you are to run. One who is a greater lover, rescuer, savior, friend than you have ever imagined him to be, even when your love for him is most on fire. This week, these worries, this world may leave you feeling a bit depressed, but you have a God who is obsessed with you. His love for you is oceanic. His welcome of you is enthusiastic. His purpose through you is cosmic. His commitment to you is astronomic, and his hope in you is meteoric. It's beautiful how that goes. Whatever the story is today, it's abundantly okay. Because we know the ending and how it will be the beginning of the truest, happily ever after. Whatever the story is today, it's abundantly okay. Because the writer of the story has written himself into the hardest places of yours and is softening the edges of everything with redeeming grace. For reflection, where do you feel the sharp edge of brokenness in your life right now? How is God comforting you that is abundantly okay? Sit with the abundant grace that his love for you is oceanic, his welcome of you is enthusiastic, his purpose through you is cosmic, his commitment to you is astronomic, and his hope in you is meteoric. What do you want to express to God right now about the abundance that he envelops you in? Devotion 45. Abundantly amazing. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate. Joel 2:13. We're not that far into Lent, and forget that sign of dust they brush on the center of your forehead. I've bowed over the sink after a teenage daughter slammed out the back door. Slammed out of my ugly diatribe. And I'm thinking I need something more direct. Right there in the middle of the brow. Like the L sign. The one the farmer frowns deep at me and shakes his head that it isn't true. She says she didn't, I said she did. I don't know how it suddenly got so loud and we both lost. But I do know there are parenting days when the terms of endearment can get confusing, and it feels more like the terms of endurement. Our arguing, it can go in circles. I don't like it. What I like even less some days is me. And there in the center of the kitchen table, the wooden Lenten wreath, the figurine of Christ carrying his cross and circling around everything on his way to Calvary. Encircle our crazy circles, Lord. Everything blurs and spills. Whoever had the crazy idea that Lent was for the good who were forsaking some lush little luxury? Lent's for the messes, the mourners, the muddled, for the people right lost. Lent's not about making anybody acceptable to a savior. It's about making everybody aware of why they need a savior. Wasn't it C.S. Lewis who said we are all to be little Christs? If I'm following him on his way to Golgotha, the place of the skull, I finger the figurine of Christ carrying the cross. Lent's about little dyings. How could so much of my flesh still be alive? The girl who sighed, the sharp edge of my tongue pierced. She's escaped to under the Manitoba maple tree. She's leaning up against the trunk's mark, the scar mark, where a windstorm ripped off a limb last spring. How could I have said those things? And what part of this glorious child has my storm ripped off, and how have words left marks? In one wild moment, My disordered desires can betray how quickly I can lose my God orientation. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? I'm the spring rain over sin, and everything swims. Encircle us, Christ, in all our dizzying chaos. When I feel like I'm drowning, I'm at last ready to drown in the ocean of God's unearned grace. The sun sets. She's at the couch, cheek against the window. Looking out, I sit softly beside her. Say it softer. I'm sorry. I reach out and her shoulder's warm under my hand. This way of somehow holding her, healing her. I murmur it again and again, trying to find a way out, the way back. And repentance is always the first step. I sinned and I'm so sorry. I am so sorry. Hadn't Mama always said that? It's not that you aren't going to blow it. It's what you do with it after. I'm the one who did it wrong, Mama. She turns from the window, turns to face me. She hardly whispers it, but it reverberates loud in this canyon. Sorry, Mama. And everything fills and our eyes find each other, flow into each other, and I reach for her hand, squeeze her hand, and forgiveness is a river that sweeps everything away. You know what you are, I smile into her eyes, searching mine. She shakes her head, eyes brimming. That's when I know she needs a sign of who she is, right there on her forehead. That's when I know she needs to know who she is, no matter what is said, what happens, what storm descends. She and I both. Her mother, too, needs to make new signs to hang everywhere, to live under. You know that index and the thumb that makes the L sign the loser sign? She half grins. She knows what her father thinks of me, making that hand gesture, and she says it slow. Yes. See how these fingers can angle? How they can bend and surrender to him? And if you lay the other index finger across, pick up your cross, and follow him, there it is. There's the sign to wear. The sign showing the way out of a mess. Abundantly amazing. She has to know this, that the word maze, it comes from the act of wandering in a maze. The word amaze comes from being bewildered, overwhelmed with wonder, maze. The losers, the ones lost in the labyrinth of life, lost wandering in the maze of life, are the ones made amazing by the one who solves the mazes of life. I touch her cheek. In him, you're already amazing. She blushes and I laugh, nod my head, yes, insisting to this daughter who has to know her father's heart for her now because of the son. In the flesh, you're a mess. In Christ, you amaze. Get that in. I sign the A over her, and the Christ with scars, he marks her. You're amazing. And you are too, Mama. She laughs, and when I give myself the L sign, she reaches over and turns it into an A. I brim with tears. And all the daughters, we could do that for each other. Turn all the L's into A's. And we could wear the sign of the sun and know it is true. You don't need higher self-esteem. You need greater self-grace that comes from the depths of his grace. Amazing grace in your self-talk. Makes everything amazing. The wooden Lent wreath is there on the table, and it all comes round like a circle. His grace that you accept for yourself is the same grace you then extend to others, which then graciously circles back to you. And there too the figurine of Christ, there on the circling wreath, there with the sign of sacrifice, showing how to move through Lent. How to move in the right direction, encircling the maze and the mess with this already abundantly amazing grace. For reflection, where are there places in your heart where God is wanting right now to touch your unspoken broken with his tender, amazing grace? How is God asking you today to extend the abundant forgiveness and amazing grace he has given to you, to others who may have wounded you. Devotion 46, Brokers of Healing. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Isaiah 53:5. There's a chip in the handle of this teacup. I feel like I'm seeing everything for the first time. I could have koinonia here. I could have communion with Christ. I could share in the sufferings of Christ, not only by caring for others in their suffering, but also by coming to Christ with my own. We could woo God by caring for all the wounds, and Christ in us can heal them all. It's all holy him, his broken way. The brave bearing of all the broken in their brokenness can offer the miracle of communion. Never be afraid of being a broken thing. He's inviting me to heal, but also to see my most meaningful calling, to be his healing to the hurting. My own brokenness, driving me into Christ's, is exactly where I can touch the brokenhearted. Our most meaningful purpose can be found exactly in our most painful brokenness. I'm not sure I'd known. We can be brokers of healing exactly where we have known the most brokenness. Why have we swallowed the lie that we can only help if we're perfect? The cosmic truth sealed in the wounds of the broken God is that the greatest brokers of abundance know an unspoken broken. Wrapping my hands around the empty cracked mug feels like the strange comfort. It's all going to be okay. What makes us feel the most disqualified for the abundant life is actually what makes us the most qualified. It's the broken and the limping, the wounded and the scarred, the stragglers and the strugglers, who may know best where to run with wounds. It's only the broken who know where the cracks are and how our broken wounds can be the very thin places that reveal God and allow us to feel his safe holding hand. Those who have known an unspoken broken can speak the most real healing. Stay weak and dependent. This is how you stay strong in God. The morning after the detour in the woods, that mother-daughter mess sorted out under the maple trees, the girl finds me at the stove with an empty pot in hand, and she lays her head on my shoulder and she whispers, "Mama, yesterday, when you listened, I felt loved. When you owned things, I didn't feel so alone. Just when you let my heart say everything and you weren't afraid, I felt close. And I'd close my eyes and let it come." Reached out to touch her cheek right there on my shoulder. Maybe safety's where the brokenness of two hearts meet. Maybe there are these patches of God light in the woods of our experience, like C.S. Lewis wrote. And maybe there can be a thousand ways out of the wilderness of our wounds. For reflection, how is God working through your own brokenness to step into and touch the broken hearts of others? How might he be calling you forward? What are the broken places you need to bravely own today to experience more of an abundant communion with Christ? Devotion 47, Palms Open Wide. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. James 3:13. So my grandma Ruth, she told me if you found a man who'd weep over a story, that was a man you could marry. The morning of Palm Sunday, the porridge boils over and burns on the stove. A girl here tries on three dresses, slumps into the kitchen and declares she has nothing to wear. A younger girl here can't find something for her hair, only this mangled bow one that's missing the barrette. Caleb points out that someone's dropped their orange peels all down the back garage steps. I'm strangling down a frustrated rant. Malachi, reaching for milk for his porridge, slips off his chair and splits his lip right open on the edge of the table. There's blood dripping on her kitchen floor on Palm Sunday, for real. And on the kitchen table, there's that bent silhouette of Christ carrying a cross. He's nearing the seasons, the story's climax. Twice Jesus weeps in the story. When he saw where death had laid out Lazarus, when he saw his friend's tomb, when he stood with the crying Mary, his spirit moved over the face of the waters, and water ran down the face of God. That's what Grandma had said. A man who can break down and cry is a man who will break open his heart to let your heart in. Jesus wept. He had loved Lazarus. Our God is the God to find comfort in, because ours is the God who cries. The God tender enough to break right open and let his heart run liquid. And he is the river of life because he knows our heart's dreams. One day he will wipe all tears away, because he knows how the weeping feel. He has loved us. I hold a crying Malachi in his bloody lip on a messy Palm Sunday, and our tears and love mingle with God's. Palm Sunday, the second time in the story, when the pain breaks him, and when the palm branches wave, our God weeps. When Jesus approached Jerusalem, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. If only you had known what would bring you peace. We want more comfort, and he offers us a cross. We want more position, and he offers us purpose. We want more ease, and he offers us eternity." God cries because his people cry for things that won't bring them more peace. The people who praise him on Palm Sunday on the way into the city are the same people who cry "Crucify" loud on Good Friday when it doesn't go their way. Don't believe things can change. Just look at Palm Sunday to Good Friday to Resurrection Sunday. Always believe, always keep hoping things can change. And yeah, I can be the woman who praises him when it goes my way, and who complains loud when it doesn't. This is what happens when God doesn't meet expectations. When God doesn't conform to hopes, someone always goes looking for a hammer. I can bang my frustration loud. The pastor would say it on Sunday, that the people's hosanna was a cry that literally meant, "Save us, save us." Jesus weeps because we don't know the peace that will save us. What brings us abundant peace is always abundant praise. There are days when Christ comes to me in ways that look as lowly as coming on a donkey. And I'm the fool who doesn't recognize how God comes. God enters every moment the way he chooses, and this is always the choice. Wave a palm or a hammer. How many times have I wondered how they could throw down their garments before him on Sunday and then throw their fists at him on Friday? But I'm the one in the front row. If our thanksgiving is fickle, then it turns out that our faith is fickle. I stroke Malachi's forehead, press mine to his. "Can we just go get up and try again, Mama?" Malachi murmurs it, takes a cloth from his lip, and I see the wound. I wipe his wet cheek and hold him, just hold him long at the beginning of Holy Week, with these tears on the fingertips, ready for praise on the lips, keeping company with the Christ who cries, his heart broken wide open to let us in. And this Holy Week there's a woman who wipes the drool from her father's chin and carries him down the hall to the toilet. And there's a mother who lays down bits of her singular life to wash the bowls and the underwear of the teenager calling her a whore. And there's a missionary far away from a microphone or a spotlight who bends in a jungle, in a brothel, in a slum, in a no-name unseen part of the globe, and nobody applauds. Are the realest sacrifices of praise not the ones shouted at the beginning of Holy Week, but the secret sacred rites that are gifts of praise given back to him gifts to him and the world, offered with no thought of return on investment, just given when the only spotlight is his light and your one flaming heart. Maybe Holy Week is the week you ask yourself, who's defining the terms when it's an honor to be awarded by people and a sacrifice to be called by God? Maybe the call of Holy Week isn't so much about trying to carry your cross across a lit stage, but about carrying your daily cross down the Via Dolorosa, taking the broken way of suffering. Maybe the best way to let your life be a genuine hosanna to him is to live given in places where it'd be easy for no hosannas to ever be sung. The word altar has roots in the Latin altus, meaning high. Because real altars are not where crowds see and applaud the sacrifice. Real altars and sacrifices are those that only he in the highest heaven sees. I nod to our boy at the beginning of Holy Week. Yes, yes, let's try again. And the kid slides off my lap. And there's this walking together into Holy Week, daring to walk with this brazen, unwavering thanks to him that bends low enough to serve in hidden ways. The way to worship Christ is more than raising your hands, like you're waving palm branches. It's stretching your arms out, like you're formed like a cross. Cruciform. True worship isn't formed like a hand-waving crowd. True worship is formed living cruciform. Holy Week begins with Palm Sunday, and the only way to live a holy life is with palms open wide, to live given and hidden and surrendered, cross-formed, abundantly cruciform. The silhouette of Christ there on the table, he carries a cross, leans forward like he's leaning into a cruciform story, leaning into an abundant story that could be ours. Who doesn't choke up and about weep that we could marry our vision to his, our hearts to his? For reflection, how are you living in ways that are broken and given like bread, cruciform, in secret ways, far away from the applause? Where can you bring a hosanna to him, a sacrifice of praise in thanksgiving for the abundant life he has given? Devotion 48, Patient Brokenness. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Ephesians 4:32, New American Standard. I drive our limp ragdoll girl into town to see the doctor. 5 days straight of fever. I'm worried and worn a bit thin. And why in the world does loving someone always make you feel so vulnerable? Then I lock the keys in the van. Mother of the Year award right there. I use the doctor's phone to call our boys. Don't forget about us. We need those keys to get home. A long wait, a doctor's visit, a prescription written, and an hour and 43 minutes later, no dice. We're locked out of the doctor's office and the parking lot's empty. I'm stranded with an inferno child, only 7 minutes from home. I want to break, curl up, and bawl. Yes, it's teenagers and just a set of keys, but what kind of parent have I been? Whose kids completely forget about her in her crisis? I feel worse than abandoned. I feel like a failure. I haven't loved them enough to be loved back. My logical self tries to curl comfort around the angst of all my drama. Life is less about a formula and more about faith. Life is more than good in equals good out, but more like when God's enough, there's grace enough. Life can't be about being good enough, but instead believing there is God enough. God enough for whatever our humanity needs grace for. And there's always that. Today's bread is enough bread. Today's grace is enough grace. Today's God is enough God. The question is, can I believe that when the suffering and the grief and the anger and the frustration come, and if I can, will it make me feel less alone? I call home from a phone booth. When one of the boys finally shows up with the keys, I take them from him slowly. I know.